Thank you, Stephen. That was beautiful. The text tonight is from Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. And John writes, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would grant grace to us, that these would become living epistles, that we would become living epistles, that we would walk in the light of the new heavens and the new earth which are to come, the sure promise that we have that our Savior will soon return and restore to us all things. Amen. We have concluded the exposition of the book of Revelation, and I have two sermons in reflection upon that book. Tonight is the first of those two, and I've titled the sermon "Studies in Revelation, the Restoration and Glorification of All Things." As I think back, having studied that book now, actually for many years, but having preached through it now for a year and a half, I have some thoughts about what John intends to communicate to us. At the end of Tolkien's classic trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee unexpectedly sees his beloved Gandalf, whom he thought he had lost to death forever. And out of an overwhelming joy, he dares to ask, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" What a wonderful expression of the serendipitous hope that I believe is the theme of this book. Serendipitous. Do you know that word, serendipity? It's a beautiful word. It is an unexpected but pleasant happening. Many things happen that are unexpected and unfortunate. But occasionally in life, all of us know, there is something that happens that's unexpected and grand. And that is called serendipity. And that's what the book of Revelation means, I believe. The serendipitous hope that everything sad is going to come untrue. I think that is the message of the book of Revelation. It's right there, hidden, as it were, in plain sight. It's so evident that commentators and preachers, I find, miss it. They are confused by this book that has so many terrible judgments and death and plagues and torments throughout the book, but under it all and through it all is this message that Christ is making all things new. Our ending will far exceed our best hopes and dreams. Do you hear that? Our ending will far exceed our best hopes and dreams. And at the last, everything sad is going to come untrue. The Lamb, to put it in the imagery of the book, the Lamb, blood-stained and wounded, will defeat the great red dragon. His fleece will shine in golden colors. Do you remember Jason and the golden fleece? Where do you think these stories come from? The Lamb's fleece will shine in golden colors, and nothing sad will endure. All things will be redeemed. Now, how is that taught in the book of Revelation? Did you ever notice that time in the book of Revelation moves in two directions? It moves forward, and simultaneously, it moves backwards. Did you ever notice that? The book progresses through the judgments of this world to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. There's movement forward, to be sure, and we can measure it. There's seven seals, it becomes seven trumpets, and then seven vials. There's a great battle, and then the new heavens and the new earth. You can sense that forward movement through all of those terrible judgments that are to come. But there's another direction, another movement, far more subtle, but just as sure, woven into the texture of that book. And that is that time is moving in reverse. As you read forward in the book of Revelation, you are reading backward through redemptive history. It's a magnificent gesture that John has given to us. Time, redemptive time, is suddenly going into reverse. You begin the book with the risen Christ appearing to John with a sword, just like the captain of the host of the Lord appeared to Joshua in chapter 1, and you have the seven trumpets that sound. So at the very beginning of the book, we are in the book of Joshua. But by the time you come to Revelation 15, the people of God stand on a glassy sea, and they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb after they have been delivered from the beast at the sea. And that recalls Exodus 14 and 15. That recalls the victory of God at the Red Sea and the song of Moses. And then you read that great Babylon falls, which recalls her great namesake city, Babel, in Genesis 11. And then you read that the great serpent is defeated and cast down into the lake of fire, which recalls Genesis 3. And then finally, we see ourselves back in the garden of God with the river of crystal and the tree of life. We are back in Genesis 2, and finally we come to the end of the book, and we have a new heavens and a new earth, a sinless world with Christ and his people. We have come to Genesis 1. So as you read through the book of Revelation, redemptive time goes into reverse. We end the Bible in many ways where we began the Bible, in a garden with the tree of life, the river of life. There is a bride and a bridegroom, Christ, the last Adam, the bridegroom of glory. Now, there is a major difference, however, and this difference is altogether significant. When we are in the new garden with Christ, we are in a garden that is far greater, for we are with the last Adam, who is our divine Adam. And the garden to which we will be invited in that day, in that garden, here is the difference. And it's altogether significant. In that garden, there will be no serpent. Did you hear that? In the new garden, in the heavens, the new heavenly garden of God, the new Eden, the serpent will have been defeated and destroyed. There will be no serpent. Which means what? This ceaseless cycle of sin and death will be finally and forever put away. Isn't that wonderful? Just to think about that. Forever to be with our Lord in the harmony of a people who adore him and adore and love one another, with no temptation to fall, there will not be another world like this one. It is done, and we will forever be with our Lord. So we are going back to Eden in a way. John uses imagery from Eden, but we're really not going to the Eden of Adam and Eve. We are going not to a garden of probation. We are going to a garden of glory. We're going to the New Jerusalem, which is far grander than Eden ever was. Why is that the case? Do you know our joy in that garden when we partake of the tree of life? By the crystal river in that garden will be far greater and more profound and deeper than Adam and Eve ever dreamed of having. Why is that the case? Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell worshiped God. He was their creator. Everything was made for their pleasure and his glory, and that was wonderful. But the angels can celebrate God as their creator, can they not? The elect angels can celebrate and do celebrate Elohim, the God of creation. The angels sing in heaven of the holiness of God. Adam and Eve could sing of the holiness of God. But there is one thing, one tune, that the angels can never sing. You know what that is? The angels can never sing of God as Savior. As Savior, the saving glory of God. There are elect angels, it is true. There are fallen angels. But God did not have a plan of redemption for those angels who fell. Those angels who kept their first estate will always sing in perpetual bliss of his glory. But no angel will ever be able to sing of God's saving mercy. But we will. We will know a depth of our God that we could never have known had we stayed in Eden. Had we stayed in Eden, we would never have known of the wrath of God, would we? Unless sin had come, we would not have known of his wrath. And had we not known of his wrath, we could not know of his mercy. And everyone who is here who is a Christian knows how profound is his mercy. Heaven, we will have two songs to sing. We will sing of his creative glory and holiness, but we will also be able to sing of his saving mercy. And what a depth to our joy that implies throughout all eternity as we learn ever more about his mercy and grace toward us. That's why heaven is filled with infinite glory. We are finite creatures. We will always be learning more of Jesus. And what we learn, God has so constituted us in our creation that will thrill our hearts. But ever learning about Jesus, who is our divine man, we will still never exhaust him because we will always be finite and he is ever infinite. We will always learn more, but never exhaust who he is. And everything we learn throughout all the imaginations of time will only ever increase our joy and our delight in him. Isn't that marvelous just to contemplate what God has set before us? He is restoring everything. But far more than that, he is glorifying all things. That is our God. That is who he is. He is marvelous, and we will enjoy him forever. My goodness, in ways that we cannot even yet imagine. The New Testament hints at this, I think, in subtle ways. Hints that there's something more, there's something that's restraining the emergence of this new world. When you come to the New Testament after the resurrection, marvelous things happen immediately after Christ's resurrection. Miracle, wonder happens. Matthew tells us strange verses, commentators puzzle. Wise sages scratch their heads. What happened here? When Matthew tells you that when Christ came forth from the grave, you remember what else happened? He says the graves were opened and saints appeared and walked throughout Jerusalem. Long dead saints walked throughout the city and were seen of many. What in the world does that mean? No other gospel mentions it. What does that suggest? That something that remarkable was not even mentioned by the other apostles? What could possibly attend the resurrection of Christ? Certainly the most significant event in all of temporal history was that day. And saints long dead appeared and walked in the city and were seen of many. What does that tell us? Well, first of all, it assures us, doesn't it, that our dead are not gone. They are waiting. There was power in his resurrection. Here was a token, a symbol. The power of death has been broken. The graves were opened. It anticipates the glorious resurrection day. That was not the resurrection day, but there is. It's like everything is having to restrain the breaking forth of this new world that is to come. There will come a day, Paul tells us, when this old world, the womb, the original womb of Adam, will be suffering labor and travail. And one day those tombs will open, and all the righteous dead of all the ages will come forth. The glorious resurrection day. They come forth at the voice of Christ. We are always told every resurrection is by the voice of Christ. You will be awakened from death by the voice of your Savior. He will call you forth. It's always the same way. What a day that will be. Isn't that glorious? The resurrection. There's another suggestion of something that wants to break out. It's Pentecost. Once Christ comes forth from the tomb, the judgments of the Old Testament begin to go in reverse, just as John is suggesting to us. What was Pentecost? Pentecost was the reversal of the judgment at Babel, wasn't it? Sure. What happened at Babel? God came down in judgment because of the wickedness of man. And what did he do? He confounded the languages. They were all of one. The Bible says they were all one people. That is, they had one racial identity, and they were of one language. And God came down and confounded them so that they didn't understand one another's speech, and how that hinders us now. All of you have heard these foreign languages. Here in a cosmopolitan city like ours, you hear all kinds of languages. It really is a babel of tongues, isn't it? And we're divided. Even with believers, we're divided. We have missionaries and we have Christians coming here all the time to visit with us. And how we would long to talk to them openly and freely as they struggle with English or we struggle with some foreign tongue. We can't communicate clearly. We want to, but we can't. One day, Paul tells us, with one voice, all of us will praise the God of glory. Babel will be completely reversed. But there, for a brief season, God reversed that judgment at Babel. And all of these people from the diaspora, from all over the Mediterranean world, heard the gospel in their own tongue. It was as though, for a moment, for a brief season, just like with those who came out of the graves in Matthew, for a brief season, there was this putting aside of the judgment of Babel. The dynamic was loose that would ultimately reverse it. I think sometimes in this question about tongues, we miss the point. The point is that we still speak in tongues, diverse tongues. The judgments of Babel are still here. But one day, we will all speak clearly with one another. And God gave us a glimmer of that gospel hope at Pentecost. When there will no longer be divisions, we will be one people again in Christ with one language and nothing to divide us. That betokens, it promises peace throughout the world, universal peace, the Pax Christiana. That's the hope that we have in Christ. And we're given a little glimmer of that. Just like we're given a glimmer of the great day of resurrection in Matthew, we're given a glimmer of that day when tongues will be put aside and language barriers won't matter, cultural matters, differences will no longer divide us. And how glorious that will be. My goodness. There's another account. Something strange is wanting to emerge when you come to the book of Acts. Do you remember how the you read the first Christians, they were selling all their property? Do you remember that? Strange behavior, isn't it? Selling everything they had and laying it at the feet of the apostles. Why would they do such a thing? That's not normative. It's not normative even in the book of Acts. You can see that begins to reverse with Ananias and Sapphira. But for one brief shining moment, that early church lived as though there was no scarcity. Think about that. They were living as though there was no scarcity. Scarcity comes in with the fall. That's why we have private property. The Bible affirms private property. It is good to have private property. That's not wrong. It preserves our ability to have a livelihood. There is a commandment that preserves private property because we are in a fallen world, a world of scarcity. But in the early days of the church, they lived as though there were no scarcity. They were reckless, sold everything, liquidated everything, laid it at the hands of the apostles, and gave it freely to those that were in need. And again, that's not normative, it seems to me. Just like Pentecost, just like the resurrection in Matthew. But it's gesturing towards something. It's telling us there will come a day when there will be no scarcity. And we're to live in light of these ultimate realities. We're to live in light of these as if they were ultimate realities. The resurrection, we live for the new world. Pentecost, we live in union with one another. We reject any kind of prejudice or custom, anything that would divide us. We respect all men as equal before Christ. All of us are equal when we fall down and confess our sins before the cross. That point, there is no difference. We are all on the same level, are we not? And the same thing, this recklessness. The early church, they recognized the Lord has all resources. They lived in light of that reality. It's yet future, but for a moment, it broke into time. They saw that things were reversing. Things that they could never have imagined to be true were true. And how could it be otherwise that these strange things would happen? Why did they happen? Because they had seen someone who had come back from the dead. They had witnessed him. They had seen him with their eyes. They had touched him. They saw him among them, and they lived in the reality of the resurrection and the sure hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And those are our ideals. Those are the stars that we are to guide our steps by. You see it again, I think, in the book of Acts. Luke the evangelist tells us that the judgments on the nations are being reversed. How does he do that? He has three road narratives. Jesus says, take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so how does Luke show that that's happening? He does it very artfully. There are three roads leading out in the book of Acts from Jerusalem. And there are three conversions on those roads that are altogether significant. The first is in Acts 8, the second road is in Acts 9, the third road is in Acts 10. 8, 9, and 10, there they are. The first is the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a desert road. The second is the famous road to Damascus. And the third is the road from Joppa to Caesarea. And on each of those roads, one after the other, he describes the conversion of a man to faith. Now on the first road, on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, the Ethiopian eunuch comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus. On the second road, Saul of Tarsus comes to a saving confession of Christ. and on the third road, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, comes to faith in the saving mercy of Jesus. Do you see what Luke has done? An Ethiopian, a Jew, and a Roman. The Ethiopian is the son of Ham. The Jew is the son of Shem. And the Roman is a son of Japheth. The three sons of Noah. The gospel is going out into all the earth. The time of the fulfillment of Abraham's great covenant promise is at hand. For God had told Abraham, it was not just to the Jew. God chose Israel to bless the nations. That first covenant of Abraham in Genesis 12, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will bless themselves, anticipating the gospel of Christ. And Luke is showing that that day has now come. It's the time of the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. The gospel is going out in every direction from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, even as Jesus has said, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. The judgments that had divided us in early Genesis are now going into reverse. And Christ is calling his people to live in light of the new heavenly realities that are breaking into time and leaving all of us in the expectation that he will come again soon and finally and forever restore all things. Paul tells us about the earth groaning. Something is waiting to happen, he says. It's subjected to vanity, but the labor pains of the womb of Adam, this old earth, are ever growing in intensity. And that one day the earth will break forth and the children of God will appear all over the earth. What a glorious day will that be? Last week I suggested that the trumpets sounding, the seven trumpets that bring fearful judgment in the earth, are to be heard by the Christian differently. They portend fearful things, but we are not to read them for fear. The love of Christ casts out fear. That is phobia, and it is sin. It is faith in the enemy. And I'm not saying that we put our head in the sand or we hallucinate when tragedy and great calamity or catastrophe comes to the earth. But the true reality is all of these are the beginnings of sorrows, and we rejoice. We are like Rahab. She heard those seven frightful trumpets, and they announced a fearful judgment to Jericho, but to her house, they were the trumpets of Jubilee. For her Joshua, her Jesus, her Redeemer, her redemption was drawing nigh. And so it changes the way that we look at all things when we consider all that Christ has done. He who was dead is alive forevermore. He has the keys of death in Hades. He rules all the realms of heaven and has all authority on earth. John does something marvelous. As you read forward in the book of Revelation, he parallels the reading through the gospel. You read through the gospel and Christ is brought before an unjust judge and condemned. And he writes a title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, a title of contempt. But as you read through Revelation, you see that there is a higher court when you come to the same proportionate place in the book of Revelation. You've come to the judgment of the great white throne. And there God writes his own title for Christ. And he wears it on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a higher court than Pilate's. And then Pilate has him crowned with thorns. But in heaven, when you come to the same proportionate place in heaven, our Lord of glory is crowned not with thorns, but with diadems. Everything evil on earth is being transformed and transfigured in glory for Christ. Every thorn he wore in the gospel is a glittering jewel in his crown of glory in Revelation. The great white throne overrules all injustice in the earth. The blood he bled now merely makes purple his royal robes. And the nails that pierced him were forged into an iron scepter that rules over death and hell. Our precious cross, our glorious crown, our resurrection day. Ye angels from the stars come down and bear our souls away. This is the hope of that great book. The revelation is the revelation not of the future. There is future in it. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nothing could cheer the heart of believers more than to see the heavens torn asunder and our precious Christ appear in everlasting glory. And every eye will see it, including our own. And though worms destroy this body, yet in our flesh will we see God. Does that cheer your heart? That is the promise of this glorious book. Amen. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book, for truly it reveals the Savior in ways we could never have imagined. How could it be otherwise when we know that the one with whom we have to do, who is the author and finisher of our salvation, is the one who spoke galaxies into existence with a word on the fourth day, effortlessly, and calls every star by name, and makes every orb move according to his own will, with the whisper of his will. Father, we cannot imagine all that you have done for your people, but we rejoice in the prospect of having all eternity to grow ever deeper in love with Jesus. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction?